Bible to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I said, we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 John chapter 5. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize what's called the rebound technique. That's a technical term. It stands for the concept of being in filling, of having the filling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's here in time. And how do we do that? Well, the Bible is very clear on this issue, but one of the most lucid verses, of course, is 1 John 1:9. And that says, if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've already studied that here in 1 John, so it's on the tape here, and we've repeated it many times. So we won't take time to do that, since most of us are veterans here. And so we will bow our heads and close our eyes and give each of us the opportunity to utilize that technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together and having the ability to learn your word and to grow in grace as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And of course, the word for believe is pisteo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And this recalls the concept of the entrance into the plan of God. All believers are saved by how? How are you saved? You're saved by belief, pisteo, which means to have a speck of faith more than none at all when you hear the gospel. And the gospel, of course, can be presented in a variety of ways. Every human that's ever lived has had an equal opportunity to be saved. Otherwise, God is not fair, and that's blasphemy. God is absolutely fair. In fact, God wants humans to be saved more than you do, because we have a lot of do-gooders running around today that they want to save everybody, and they think that they can do this and do that to advance this agenda or that agenda. But the bottom line is human volition. This is your volition. A human has a soul, and the soul is made up of five components. The one that we're interested in right now is volition, but of course you've got to have the mentality to understand what's going on. Mentality. Another characteristic of the human soul is the conscience, and that is that you understand the difference between right or wrong. You're born with the ability to fill this conscience with norms and standards, but it doesn't pop up automatically. It has to be taught. You get your norms and standards from society, from parents, and all humans basically have the same norms and standards. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, but the conscience is where it is stored. And of course you have self-awareness. You can look in the mirror when you shave, either your legs or your face in our culture, and realize that you are unique, and you're one of a kind, or you can call it self-consciousness. Then we have emotion. Emotion is a responder. People can emote, but it responds to what's in the mentality, what's in the conscience, and this can either be a good thing or a bad thing. If you lead with your emotion, it's a bad thing. So the emotion is a responder. Many Christians, they emphasize emotion as a Christian way of life, that they're going to be emotional, they're going to do this, they're going to do that. And of course, emotion can't lead you 5 seconds anywhere. You've got to have information. It doesn't say to grow in emotion. It says to grow in grace and in the knowledge. Knowledge deals with mentality. And how do you fill up the mentality? For the believer, you have a human spirit. It's your volition. So if your volition is on positive signals at any time during your life and you say, I want to know God, or I want to know my Creator, you will get the gospel in your own language, in your own culture, however it's given to you. And in many cases, we simply don't know, because human writing didn't occur until, what, a mere 4,000, 5,000 years ago at most. So before that, people got the gospel in a variety of ways, rituals, and of course in the Old Testament, God would appear to people in ways that He does not appear in the church age. So Abraham, for example, is a good pattern. He was in his father's garage in Ur, the city of Chaldea, the city of Ur. He was a Chaldean, and he heard the gospel, and he responded. How did he hear the gospel? Well, first of all, he wanted to be saved. He wanted to have a relationship with his creator. And all humans reach God consciousness. This is what that's called, God consciousness. And you say, well, I want to be with my creator. Now, given a choice, if you said to an unbeliever, do you want to go to heaven or hell? They'd all raise their hands and say, we want to go to heaven. But the difference is that they want God to be the God that they create in their own mind. And if that God doesn't match their worldview, they don't want anything to do with it. So obviously they're going to say, we'd like to go to heaven, but they want to have a heaven that they create in their own spurious minds. They reject God. Romans chapter 1. They have these foolish ideas about God and what God is, and so God gives them up to their foolishness. If you're on negative signals, even if someone from the dead gave you the gospel, you would say no. So Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 tells you how Abraham was saved. He wasn't saved by doing any good deeds. He wasn't saved by doing any rituals. He wasn't saved by crying tears of repentance or getting dunked in water or anything. It simply says he believed. That's the same word. Amin in the Greek, in the Hebrew rather, is the same as pisteo in the Greek. To believe. And when you believe in something, it's non-meritorious. You simply say, I see it, I'll take it. There's no merit. You can be a bad person, a good person, a tall person, a short person, an ugly person, a good-looking person. It doesn't matter. It's what do you do? Do you believe or do you not believe? And so they were saved in the Old Testament the same way we're saved. They look forward to the coming Messiah. We look backwards on it. It's already happened. They were anticipating that the Messiah would come and die for their sins. So Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. And that's how we're saved. He didn't do any good works. And oh, by the way, Moses was not born for another 500 years. There was no Mosaic law to keep for salvation. That's what the Jews were all interested in. I'm going to keep the Mosaic law, and that's how I'm going to be saved. And of course, that's false. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is a humanity. A human has to bear the sins of humans. And that's God's dilemma. How can I, as perfect God, allow humans to have relationship with me? That's the God of reality. The God that most unbelievers want, they don't want the God of perfection. They want the God of Santa Claus. If I'm just good enough, God will let me in. I just have to be sincere and help old ladies across the street once in a while, and then I'll emote. I feel very sorry for what I did, and then God will bless me. That's all nonsense. That's a distraction. And who created all this nonsense? Well, it's from the genius of Satan. That was the first thing Satan said to Adam and Eve, to Eve particularly. He said, oh, what did God tell you now? Oh, no, that's not true. Here's the real character of God. And, of course, that's the lie from the beginning, and the lie is around us today. Verse 4 coming up, we are in the world. We're behind enemy lines. We are bombarded daily by this nonsense about the real God. The real God is the God revealed in the Bible. The gods that these people create they sound attractive on the surface, but they're like a tomb, whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside it's dead man's bones. Why is it dead man's bones? Because their God cannot save you. If your premise is that God is perfect, which is here, we just call that perfect righteousness because that's one of the attributes of God, you've got to be as good as God to get into God's circle. And that's the dilemma. God can't let you in unless you are perfect. So all other religions and system of thoughts that say just be good enough, that's not good enough. So God had to develop a plan to save man because you can't do it by your good works. The rich young ruler, very proud of his works, what good work must I do to be saved? And of course Christ told him, you must follow me in regeneration to be born again. There's no good works that are going to save you. It's the work of Christ that saves you, not the work of man. And so God developed this plan in eternity past, and it called for a man to go to the cross. And that's why we have the word Jesus, Yeshua, Iesus in the Greek. Jesus had to go to the cross. Well, who is Jesus? He's a perfect human. He's called the last Adam. He's also called the second man. The last Adam is the more predominant term. That means that he was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. He's qualified to take our place and to be judged for the sins of the world if he chooses to do it in his humanity. And he did choose to do that. So God is not Santa Claus. He just can't let you in. God can only condemn sin. He can't just overlook sin. Adam and Eve did one sin. And did he say, well, I'll give you another chance, you know? Uh-uh. The, the day you eat, dying, you will die. Dying, they died spiritual death the second they ate. What is spiritual death? You lose a relationship with God. And then physical death followed later. The penalty of sin is not physical death. That's a consequence of sin. But the penalty of sin is spiritual death, which is separation from your Creator. So God wants all humans to be saved. Therefore, He developed a plan to save all humans. And Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. That's called unlimited atonement in your handout. So therefore, salvation's available to every human, but here's the problem. They don't want it. The vast majority of humans, they don't want to be saved. And you can say, well, who would not want to be saved? I don't understand it either. So if you do not understand it, I'm right there with you. Who would say no to instantaneous salvation? Because the second you believe, you're in the top circle, eternal security. Oh, but I have to be good. No, you don't. Oh, but I have to try to be good. No, you don't. Oh, but I got to change my lifestyle. No, you don't. You mean I can still be the same rotten person I always was, and I can't get unsaved? That's exactly what I mean. Because that's what you are. Now you can, you can window dress your sin patterns a little bit here and there, and stop some obnoxious sin that you do, but you then will fill it up with other categories of sins. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. We said this in John chapter 1, and it says that he who says that he no longer sins is a liar. So if you think you're going to be stopping your sin nature when you believe in Christ, you're kidding yourself. You don't stop sinning. Ah, but God has dealt with your sin in time. In time, the key is, and you can get out of the bottom circle in time. This top circle, you can't get out. Bottom circle, you can get out. We all get out all the time. And so when we get out, how do we get out? Well, we commit a sin. Now, that sin was already judged on the cross. So now God can develop this grace plan to get you back in fellowship, because the command is to walk by means of the Spirit. Peripateo means to walk. It means your lifestyle. To be filled with the Spirit. Pleroma, to fill up something, that's what the Greek word is, pleroma, to be filled with the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. It's about being in the light. This is written for believers. It has nothing to do with salvation. But when you sin, you're in the darkness. You're in Satan's kingdom. Now, you're saved, but you're in his kingdom. You're a disciple of Satan. Is there two S's on darkness?
Yes.
Thought so. As I've often said, I can't spell in English or in Greek. I try to do a little bit better in Greek. You're in the darkness, and therefore, you produce nothing that God has any affinity towards. How do you get back to be filled with the Spirit? 1 John 1:9. If we name our sin, as I said many times, illustration, you're on the way to Bible class, you stop at Valero, you steal some bubble gum, that's a sin, larceny. You then repent, which means to change your mind. Actually, the Greek word here for this is homologeo, which means to name or cite something. If we confess, which means to name or cite, no emotion. And of course, you confess. What do you confess? Father, I stole the bubble gum. Oh, but I didn't feel emotional about it. You don't have to feel emotional. There's no requirement that you have to have a guilt complex before you name the known sin. You name a known sin, and you're back in filling with the Holy Spirit. This is going to become very clear in verse 18. Listen to verse 18 as a preview of coming attractions. It says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Really? Well, how does that square with 1 John chapter 1, verse 8? It says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Or 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But in verse 18, chapter 5, it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. So you might be scratching your head right now. So if you get the tape, we'll come that way again. It's easily explained, but of course most people have no idea how to explain it, so they just ignore it. Which is probably a good thing, too. But that's what these nuts get a hold of verse 18. Well, I've never sinned now. I've changed my lifestyle. Which is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. We'll see how these two things square, and they square beautifully when we look at the doctrine of rebound in great detail at verse 18. But right now, we're in the doctrine of salvation. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, verse 1, chapter 5, and the word for Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the one that's going to atone. He's the one that's going to pay the price. He will atone. You can't atone to God by your lifestyle, by your sorrow, by anything. Only Christ can atone. Is born of God. We are born again. The second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, and remember, John wrote the book of John. And John and Nicodemus came in the night, and he asked, he was quizzing Christ, getting a Bible class, and Christ said, you must be born again. What does that mean? Well, the second that you believe, you're born again. You receive a human spirit. You're born with a soul and a body, but no human spirit. When you believe again, you receive the human spirit, you're born again. And about 40 things occur at the second that you believe. Carl Thiem divided them into 40 things that instantaneously occur when you believe in Christ. That's the doctrine of 40 things in your handout. You don't feel any of these things, but they all occur. And one of them is you receive God's righteousness. That qualifies you to live with God forever. That's irrevocable. You receive his eternal life. That's irrevocable. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt with Christ. You're indwelt with God by God the Father. And these are just a fraction of the things that you receive. The biggies, of course, is you don't live with God forever. You've got to have his righteousness. Once you have that, you are in. And therefore, you are justified. You're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And we studied this in great detail because there is a step two. When you reach maturity and you pass evidence testing, then you're also justified. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. The illustration in Romans talks about how Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac. I got a newsflash for you folks. Abraham was saved decades before he took his teenage son up there to cut his throat. Excuse me, this is not a salvation passage in Romans. It's reaching spiritual maturity where you reflect the Bible doctrine in your soul. When Abraham was going up that mountain, he didn't really have a lot of mental consternation because we're told in the New Testament that he was under the assumption that he was going to cut that kid's throat because God, the invisible, was more real to him than his own son, who he loved with a maximum love, but he loved God more. But he was saying to himself, well, I'm going to kill the kid, but God has promised me that through this kid, these nations will come and the Messiah will come. So obviously God's just going to bring him back to life. Not a problem for God. And that's what he was thinking. I know these TV programs show him like, oh, I'm just torn and all, you know, don't know what to do. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was a spiritually mature believer, and he was following God's command, even to the point where he'd take his only son. Now, God gave us his only son, and he did not spare his only son. And there's an analogy there, of course. So, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, that's part one in this verse. God loves all believers with a maximum love because they all have this. He loves the worst believer and the best believer. Who's the worst believer? Well, the worst believer is someone that's always in the carnal system, and they learn no Bible doctrine, and they're rotten to the core. They'll be saved. They'll be in heaven. And heaven is a base place of vast inequality. It's like a pyramid. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot on the T-O-N-E. That's the table of organization and equipment. I don't know what they call it today in today's military. That's what they call it when I was in. And you're guaranteed a slot as a private. You're in. And now, the goal is to reach to be the four-star general. That's what God has in mind for all believers. He wants every believer to be a four-star general, not to be a private. So when people say, well, heaven's a place of equality, no, it's not. The Bible doesn't teach that. Heaven is a place of vast inequality, fantastic inequality. And this pyramid is going to be a lot sharper. It's going to be a lot flatter. It's probably going to be, if I could draw the thing from that wall to that wall, and then have it come up very narrowly, very quickly. It might even look like a pyramid. It might look like one of these Laffer curves or something, because not many people make it up to here. Very few. Well, how do I get there? Do I help old ladies across the street and do good and morality? No, that's not how you get there. There's only one way to get there. We are all born as a baby. We're babes in Christ. Babies. And we don't know anything. In fact, many believers are born behind the eight ball because all they know is they come out of a religious background. And that religious background, they've got a lot of garbage in their soul that they've got to flush out. And that religious background tells them, be good, do good, think good, do rituals, love everybody, God's the Father of all, we're all brothers, that's all a lie. God is not the Father of all. The only children are those that are born again. If you're not born again, you're not in. And therefore, you are a illegitimate child, is what the Bible says in the nice translation. The real word is you're a bastard. God can have nothing to do with you at all because he cannot let you in unless you have this. And if you don't have that, he cannot let you in. Otherwise, he would compromise his own character. So, the goal is to reach four-star generalship, and that's what we have here in the second part of chapter 5, verse one. And, that's the word kai. That's a conjunction in the Greek. K-A-I. So now we're moving from the believer. How do you get saved? Faith alone in Christ alone. You hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it. Period. No dunking in the water. No jumping up and down. No tell God you'll never do it again, because you will, whatever your sins are. None of this nonsense. You simply believe. It takes one speck of faith, more than none at all. How much is that? About the size of an electron going around an atom. That's all you need. That's all you need. And God the Holy Spirit takes your faith, whatever that amount is, and makes it efficacious for salvation. As we said before, suppose you had an output of faith of 80%. That still doesn't save you. God the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. So there's nothing you can do for salvation. You can't even brag that, my faith was greater than your faith. No, you can't. Because God the Holy Spirit has to take that faith from that human, whatever the output is, and He is the one that makes it efficacious for salvation. Without His ministry, I don't care if you had the faith output of every human that ever lived on the face of the planet, you're still going to hell. Not enough faith. So God the Holy Spirit takes the output of faith and makes it efficacious. So no one can brag that, I have something to do with my salvation. No, you didn't, and no, I didn't. So part two of this sentence, and whoever loves, the word for love is agape. The Father loves the child born of Him. Now the word agape can be used in the technical term as a problem-solving device, but it also can be used as a general term for love. And here's the key. God the Father loves all believers with maximum love. But all believers don't love God. It's a two-way street. If you're in a marriage, it should be a two-way street. You love me, I'm going to throw you back some love. With most humans, most believers, it's not a two-way street. It's a one-way street. All the love is coming from God to the believer. They don't love God. Now, they can say they love God, but you can't love what you don't know. And if I gave them a quiz, as I've often said, tell me about the hypostatic union. Don't know. Tell me about the doctrine of what happened on the cross. Don't know. Tell me the difference between eternal security and filling with the Holy Spirit in time. Don't know. What about the human spirit versus the human soul? What's the difference and how do you get one? Don't know. I could go on and on and on. And the answer would always be don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. But I love Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. But I can strum a guitar and sing lots of songs. I bet you can. And they're obnoxious to my ears, but maybe some people like that type of music. I don't. Nothing is worse than quote-unquote modern Christian music. I can't go into a Christian bookstore for more than 10 minutes without having my earphones on. Because what are they trying to do with these organs and all this other nonsense? They're trying to emote. They're trying to get you an emotional feeling of nirvana. Oh, life is so wonderful. Just walking along and I'm love, 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 love everybody. It's all BS. Because I can get them to unlove real quick. But as long as you're in this hypnotic state or trance of loving everybody, then you are sheep being led to the slaughter. You'll be in heaven, but you're being led to the slaughter of disinformation. But it's a wonderful place to go because everybody's just so lovely in our church. And they just love everybody. And let's stop arguing. Let's be like the Pope. We're just going to preach love and acceptance of all people. And I'm going to drive around in my Batmobile and just talk about love and stopping war. And that's what God wants us to do. Really? That's not what God wants you to do. That's what the devil wants you to do. It's a distraction from God. Because the way you get to hear, and God, the command is for you to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You're supposed to be this, an aner, which means a noble man. God wants you to take His mind and to put it into your mind. That's the goal. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Because this tells you exactly what we're supposed to do. Romans, if you hit the gospel, go forward a little bit, you're going to hit Romans. It's the first, after Acts, of course. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Let's look at that for a second. Romans 12, 2. There are many, many verses that are associated with this concept, but here is what we're supposed to do. This is a preview from verse 4 that we're going to get to verse 4 in a second. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. That's the cosmos. Satan is the ruler of the what? The world. And that doesn't mean he just sits on a throne and kind of lets things happen. He has a very unique and disciplined plan for his kingdom, the world. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You are supposed to be transformed. You're supposed to go from here, which you're a baby, you don't know anything, to here, to transform yourself. How do you do it? Tells you how to do it by the renewing of your mind. The noose, the mind. You've got to renew your mind. You've got to get the garbage out of your mind and put in Bible doctrine. So that you may prove. This is what the mature believer can do. He can demonstrate what the will of God is. What is the will of God? The will of God is for all believers to reach here. So therefore, when you reach there, you can demonstrate that I have proven what the will of God is. For you to reflect the mind of Christ. And then it says, that which is good, that's agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, and acceptable and perfect. God only accepts God. God's not a hypocrite. God can only reward you based on what you have in your soul that reflects Him. This is what He is attracted to, Himself. When you produce human good, which is the world, and the world is filled with human good, it's not just going out and fornicating, drinking, and smoking dope. That's, everybody realizes that's bad. We're talking about the insidiousness, the helping other people across the street, being nice to people, stopping war, women's rights, whatever it is, whatever the isms are. That's what you get sucked into. And that's Satan's kingdom. And he's a genius. He's the one that thought up religion. Religion basically says you get to God by being good, doing good, follow the moral of the law, and helping your fellow man. It's a lie. That will send you straight to hell if you're an unbeliever. And if you're a believer, it will keep you as a baby your entire life. You'll never get out of it. Because when you learn the doctrines about God, all this stuff is gone. And you realize that that's not the purpose of things. Again, what did Jesus Christ do on the earth? If the purpose was to improve mankind's lot in the world, he flunked. Because he didn't establish the down with slavery movement, did he? And you think you got inequality today, you haven't seen anything. They had a system of slavery that was fantastic. Much of it was horribly cruel. Very unfair. They had all sorts of houses of prostitution on every corner. Whatever you think it was, they had it all. Did Christ condemn these things? Did he say we got to get rid of them? We got to march up and down the streets of Jerusalem and have, help this particular group out or help that particular group out? Because it's not fair that these people are picking lettuce at 10 cents an hour and they need to get 15 cents an hour. Nope. Not at all. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and God the things that are God. What did he do, as a matter of fact, with his time? His public ministry was about 3.5 years. What did he do? If he didn't do all these human good things that we're all so excited about today, he didn't do that stuff. He taught Bible doctrine. He taught the mind of Christ. He taught his own mind. He taught the Word of God to people. He gave the gospel. He taught the Word of God. That's all he did. Because even if you could make a perfect world, is that going to solve the problem of getting the human to heaven? Nope. If you lived in a perfect environment for 120 years with equal wages, equal Obamacare, equal everything, what does that really mean? Well, it means you have a comfortable life perhaps for 120 years and you die and go to hell. That doesn't solve the problem. Christ says, I didn't come into the world for all this nonsense. I came into the world for a far more important purpose, to save the soul of the human for all eternity. And so when you get your eyes on the world, you'll be distracted. You'll spend your whole life in the darkness. John chapter 3 verse 19. You'll be in the darkness your whole life. And the darkness is a wonderful place to be, I suppose. It will stroke your ego. Because when you do good things, you feel good. And people say, wow, you're so wonderful. I see they're unveiling a stamp for Paul Newman. I saw on the TV. And they said, well, he wants to be remembered as a philanthropist. And not just an actor. In other words, I'm a do-gooder. I've been out crusading and doing good, giving money to all these wonderful causes to save the whales and save this and save that and global warming and all this stuff. Okay, Paul, I don't know if he's a believer or not, but I don't want to be remembered as a philanthropist. I'd like to have chiseled on my tombstone the gospel, so at least somebody can walk by my grave and read it, and they might be saved. Now, should you be a good citizen? Because I get overthinkers. Well, that means I'm just not going to do anything in the world. You are commanded to be the best citizen you can possibly be. If you're a soldier, you're the best killer in the unit, because that's your job, to kill the enemy. If you're a nurse, be the best nurse. If you're a student, be the best student. But don't kid yourself. That is not what's pleasing to God. What's pleasing to God is you being filled with the Holy Spirit and being the best citizen you can be. That's what's pleasing to God. What's pleasing to God is God. God only pleases God. You're saved because He sees this. you advance up the ranks because he sees this. That's all that God's interested in, is perfection. That's what we saw in Romans chapter 12. Be perfect. Well, how can you be perfect? Well, you're perfect. When you're here, you are perfect. In time, when you're in the bottom circle, you are perfect. And that's, of course, I just stole my own thunder, because that's the answer to verse 18 in chapter 5. When you're in the bottom circle, you cannot sin. Impossible to sin. And, of course, when you're in bottom circle and get tempted, then you got to make a decision. Volition. And am I going to give in to the temptation, or am I going to say no? If you say no, you remain in the bottom circle. When you say yes, I will give in to it, at that second, you're out. Before you do the sin, you're out. And then you will do the sin. And that's how you explain the differences between 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, and 1 John 5:18. I can't help myself. I don't like hiding the ball, but we'll come back to that later. Okay, so second part of verse 1 in chapter 5. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Okay, this is the same concept. Remember John said, if you say that you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. He's repeating the same thing. And of course, in this Bible class, we do repetition. Why do we do repetition? Because the Bible repeats. And John is repeating himself here. That's why we're doing this all over again. Because, as you know, we're strict constructionists. We go by what the Bible says. I don't give a blankety blank that people say, I don't want to hear it again. Well, it goes to a nice place where they'll play guitars for you. And they'll give you stuff for your itching ears. But we repeat because we go by line. If God, the Holy Spirit, says it's necessary to repeat, we're repeating. So this is a repetition from chapter 4. The latter part of chapter 4. If you say that you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. Because if you say that you love God, that means you're a mature believer. That you've got all this stuff. Because you can't love what you don't know. And if you love God, you will have agape love towards your fellow believer. Agape love means impersonal love. They can't upset you. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They hate you, you don't hate back. That's what impersonal love is. And that's the problem-solving device of agape love. So John's repeating the concept. And whoever loves the Father loves the child. That's an ellipsis. The word child is not there. But when they have ellipsis in the Greek, it makes it stronger. It makes it a stronger pronouncement of the concept. So, and that's verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Same concept, just two verses later. Chapter 5, verse 1. So, God loves all believers with the maximum love. He loves you the same as every other believer there is. Why? Because you have this. But all believers don't love God. The only believers that love God is a small little group up here. Because you can't love what you don't know. And I'll go into any mega church, and if we get one person out of the mega church that knows more than two doctrines, I would be surprised. And I'd like to rub those two doctrines together and see if we can get a third from them. They don't love God. Now, they have all sorts of outward manifestations because they imitate the personalities of other people they think are holy. For those using tape land, I just did the quotes in midair. They see some lifestyle, somebody that looks so happy all the time. They're just smiling all the time. Just, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. So they start doing that personality scam. Or they see somebody that's very somber and they walk around their hands folded. Brother, life is not a feather bed. We must all do the things that God wants us to do. So they imitate that personality. They think that's holy. Not holy. That's personalities. Don't change. You're not required to change your personality. If you have an obnoxious personality, oh well. If you're a sweet person like Timothy, oh well. If you're Titus, which was a butt kicker, oh well. And God can use your personality. You don't have to change your personality. He can use your personality, and he will use your personality. But people try to imitate each other. They have a certain little checklist of what a Christian should be in their mind. And they try to do that checklist. We're all different. Viva la diffidence. The goal is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to learn Bible doctrine. People that concentrate on imitation, then you'll fall into iconoclastic arrogance if you do that. What's iconoclastic arrogance? Well, you build somebody up as this great pillar of virtue. And then one day you'll see their feet of clay. They'll sin or do something. And then what do? Instead of forgiving their feet of clay, you'll tear down the entire statue that you built. You see this in relationships. You know, you marry somebody, you thought they were one way, and then all of a sudden you see their feet of clay. Oh my golly. And then you tear them down. No, they got feet of clay. So do you. But that's called iconoclastic arrogance, because you're an arrogant person. You created this myth in your own mind. Well, I thought they were the knight in shining armor. Well, now they're walking around in their underwear eating Cheerios. I guess not. Well, you know, that's just the way it goes. And so, you know, men have the same thing. I'm not picking on the ladies, but it goes the other way, too. Well, I thought your great beauty was such and such and such, and now I see you, you know, in the morning with no makeup on and all sorts of things going on, and what's up with that? But it's the concept. You know, you created this myth. It's better to know the real person before you get married, obviously. And this is not a brief for living together, because that is a sin. That will destroy your capacity, but that's another topic. We're not going to get sucked into that. But in any event, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. That's the mature believer. And most believers cannot love the Father because they don't know the Father, and therefore they cannot use a problem-solving device of impersonal love. When someone hates you, you hate back. When someone wrongs you, you wrong back. When the system screws you over, you try to badmouth the system. I've seen this many times in the military where people get, they don't get promoted. And so what do? Oh, the Army sucks. The Army's evil. The whole thing is nonsense. Well, of course the Army's not. It's an institution. Every institution is bad to a degree. The institution's not bad. Let me rephrase that. Institution's good, but people that make up the institution are bad. And therefore, you don't say the institution should be destroyed because something happened to me that you didn't like. Of course there's knuckleheads in the institution. There's knuckleheads in any endeavor in human life. So if you're going into the idea that, you know, Semper Fi all the way, and you'll find out that, I've had a soldier, that, a Marine officer that we represented, and the headlines of the Marine Times was sacked and sold out. You know, where's Semper Fi there? They turned on their own. Why? Man, who is they? Well, eventually somebody in the Marine Corps recognized that this was not right, and they set it to right, but initially they did. So does that mean the whole thing should be destroyed? No. As a believer, you put it in the Lord's hands. He knows you were going to get screwed over a trillion years ago. And actually, he allowed it to occur. Or he directed it himself to see what you would do. Are you going to trust in the Lord to make it right in the end? Or are you going to bitch and moan about how you were treated unfairly? How that other person got promoted and you didn't? And how this happened and how that happened and how the other thing happened? Illustration of Joseph. Joseph was unfairly thrown into prison for the allegation of rape. He didn't do it. Did he get down there and defend himself and say, I didn't do it, this is unfair, etc., etc.? No, not at first he didn't. He just said, well, God knows that this was going to happen, and I'm in prison for a reason. And therefore, I'm a happy prisoner. I've given the gospel to other people. He was elevated to the position of being a warden, you know, a trustee in the prison system. But then one day, self-pity got him, and he saw a way out. And he told this guy, hey, when you get back up to Pharaoh, tell him how I got screwed over. I shouldn't be here. He failed. Well, we all fail. But then he rebounded, and he just got an extra sentence hacked onto his time. But God knew all about your problems, your troubles in eternity past. And he made provisions to get you out of them. Because God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be successful. He wants you to have all these wonderful blessings. God is a God of love. But he also wants you to grow to four-star generalship, and you can't grow without test. You've got to have the test. The doctor will come into your brain, and then you'll get the test to test the doctrine, to see whether you believe it or not. I use this illustration often. You understand the doctrine of eternal security, that you cannot lose your salvation. Then God will let you, you'll do some sin. You'll do some fantastic sin. Of course, God controls history, so the sin will be something that will shock you. And then you'll say to yourself, I've lost my salvation. You'll start drinking or sublimating, whatever it is. You haven't lost your salvation. If you apply the doctrine, you say, well, boy, I really did a big one this time. And move on. Because I haven't lost my salvation. Because you can't. Okay, so verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And what are his commandments? All this Bible doctrine he taught for 3 years. He taught the full realm of Bible doctrine to these people. Not the full realm, because he didn't teach the mystery doctrines, because it hadn't occurred yet. But he taught the full realm of doctrine that was available at the time. And so if you say you love God, then you must keep his commandments. But you got to know what the commandments are, don't you? The commandments basically are a synonym for all these doctrines in that handout in front of you, and many more. These are just the ones that they're identified in this book. You could make other doctrines, subdivide other. These are the big ones. And so these are the commandments. grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a commandment right there in the last verse in 2 Peter. That's what you're commanded to do. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be good, do good, make peanut butter sandwiches, do all these wonderful things you think are so Christ-like. And they do it all the time. You're going to imitate them. Mm-mm. You do not imitate the unbeliever. You follow the Christian way of life, which is a supernatural way of life. Unbelievers cannot do this, and they cannot do that. They cannot do it. Now, there is a couple of doctrines unbelievers can get, like the doctrine of divine establishment. That's for unbelievers and believers. But the rest of them, not much. You can have unbelievers that are very patriotic, that'll die for their country, because they understand the laws of divine establishment, divine institutions, and they can derive happiness out of those things. But they can't do this. They cannot do that at all. Observe his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You keep, first of all, you got to know them. Remember, transform, reject the world, transform your mind by Bible doctrine, by putting his mind into your mind. That's what you're supposed to do. And then you know the commandments, now you're going to keep them because you know them. And that means you're going to be tested by these commandments. And what is the commandment? Look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your spare time. That's what you're supposed to do, is take the doctrine in the Word, which is here, and transform it into your brain, and then live the lifestyle, which is called peripateto. You walk in doctrine. You walk in the light. You rebound, and you study. Now, to be saved is one decision. Boom. One decision in time. 10 years old, 11 years old, 100 years old, whatever that decision is made. Here, to get to here, this is one decision. Here, this is thousands of decisions. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. You can't know the commands unless you know the commands. You can't keep the commands unless you know the commands. How do you get Bible doctrine into your soul? Oh, I'll just read it for myself. Yeah, good luck with that one. In other words, if you're newly exposed to Bible doctrine, can you explain the difference between 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, and 1 John 5:18? You could read that till you're blue in the face. There is no way in the world you can decipher that. You cannot do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it. Bible doctrine is taught by the gift of communication. You have to find a pastor teacher that knows Bible doctrine, that's willing to hold classes, and you have to expose yourself to those classes, either in person or by tapes or by some other means. John himself was a pastor teacher that taught face-to-face, but he also had a lot of letters he would send out. He taught congregation by his letters. We don't have all the letters. Same with Paul. We don't have all Paul's letters. But you've got to expose yourself to doctrine. Now, arrogant people don't like that. Well, I'll just get studied. I'll get some thesaurus. And I'll get these devotionals I can buy at Christian bookstores. And I'll learn this stuff for myself. Or I'll have Bible study groups where all six of us will sit around the table. Johnny, what do you think that verse means? Susie, what do you think it means? They're not qualified to think. Unless you study for, 20 years, and you have the gift of pastor teacher, you really shouldn't be saying anything. Because you'll muddy up the water. Christ would often say to people that he would heal that are believers, please don't tell anybody. For two reasons. One, his time had not come yet. And two, they would assume automatically, I was healed because I was so good. It's not why you were healed. And then, of course, many believers don't know the gospel. I would much rather have a new believer, please don't say anything. Because they'll go to people and say, you must give up demon run before you can be saved, brother. Or you must get baptized. Or you must. It's all a lie. You don't have to do any of that stuff. Any given track you pick up in the men's room or the women's room or whatever, just start reading them. And it's like, what? It's nonsense. If you understand anything about Bible doctrine, you read these tracks, at least 60% of it is heresy. 60% is heresy. And what are you going to say about your sins when you stand there before God's great white throne judgment? A, the believer won't be before God's great white throne judgment. B, even the unbeliever is not asked to account for his sins because that's double jeopardy. Sin is never an issue anymore. So it just goes on and on and on. It'd be an interesting right to collect all these pamphlets and then kind of dissect them and say, here's why they're all full of nonsense. Which most of them are. And then we have in verse 4, you've got to communicate. And the commandments are not burdensome. Not burdensome, of course, is the Christian way of life. It is not burdensome. The great burden is legalism. That's the burden. religion is a horrible burden. Here's what religion tells you, works religion. You want to go to heaven, you've got to follow all these moral rules, and then when you die, we'll decide if you get in or not. That's a horrible burden, because they never tell you that you're in. You're always looking over your shoulder. Am I good enough? Did I count enough beads? Did I do enough good deeds? You've got guilt all up and down your entire soul, because you don't know if you're in. There's no guarantee. In Christianity, you're guaranteed that the second you believe, you're in, and you can never get out. That's much more attractive. But most religious systems, they don't guarantee you. It's a huge burden. Legalism, and you've got to observe this and observe that and do this and dress this way and do that and do that and do that. It's a horrible burden. It'll crush you. In fact, the gospel, the word of God says that Christ is the stone. If you reject grace, the stone will crush you. Your own works will crush you. You can't do it. You'll fall into the ditch. The blind leads the blind. They all fall in the ditch and they all go together. Christianity is easy. It wasn't easy for Christ. But if God is love, it should be easy, and it is easy. This part's easy. This part requires lots of decisions. So it is a burden, because you've got to make a decision. Now, there's no burden on salvation. You simply believe. This requires decisions. I will go to Bible class. Well, I don't feel like going to Bible class. I'm going to go anyway. I will expose myself to tapes today. I don't feel like doing it. I'm going to do it anyway. I will do this. I don't feel like doing it. I'm going to do it anyway. Now, God provides you with the car, the clothes, the food, logistics, all that stuff to get there. The financial abilities, all these things come from God. And so you decide, will I do it or will I not do it? And that takes a lot of decisions. You can't download this with a thumb drive in one day or one week. It takes months of positive volition to get into, to break the level from the enlisted corps to the officer corps. And once you become a second lieutenant here, then you keep moving forward. But once you get here, this is the line of maturity. I guess we can put gunnery officer up here, because they're pretty much up there as well. Once you hit that certain level, you break that ceiling, then you start to advance into maturity. You can get to here, I guess, in a crash course, probably. You can do it in a year, year and a half. You can get to this level. But you're not going to do it in 1 week. You ain't going to do it in 2 days. Not going to happen. And once you're here, of course, the challenge is to keep moving forward, keep moving forward, keep moving forward. Because you can crash and burn. You can be stuck at a certain level. And the Bible's filled with many believers that get to a certain threshold and they quit. Because the tests get more intensive as you move forward. As you move towards the objective, the fire increases. It's no longer indirect fire, it's direct fire. Now you're getting direct fire from all sorts of sources. And the biggest source, of course, is not the devil. You know what the biggest problem is? You. You are your own worst enemy. If you want to know why you won't reach here, just look in the mirror. You don't want it. Ultimately, that's what it boils down to. You simply don't want it. Because if you want it, God's got a system of protection for you that nothing can stop you. Nothing. I don't care if they got German 88s, 15 of them lined up, and you're 10 feet away and they're all firing at you. They can't hit you. But if you don't want it, a slingshot will stop you as you advance forward. Just one little pebble. Not even that. Just a shout, hey, and you get scared and run away. But if you want it, they can't stop you. Now, Satan is arrogant enough. He'll throw everything he has at you. And what he has is distractions. What's more important to you? What is the most important thing in your life? That's where you'll spend your time. If you have a hobby, you spend a lot of time in your hobby, don't you? How much time do you spend in Bible doctrine? Rhetorical question. This is called preaching by exhortation. How much time do you spend in Bible doctrine? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You're expected to learn doctrine every single day. Either study your notes, read your notes, take it in somehow, somewhere, teach it to your kids if you've got kids, go over it with your friends or spouses or talk about it. You know, when you lay down, when you rise up, all the time. It's your life. And if it's not your life, I will look at you and say, you're a loser. That's what you are. You're a loser. Now, because you're a loser today, it doesn't mean you're going to be a loser tomorrow. You can turn yourself around. You're still alive. Everybody in this room is still alive. We're not calling 911. Everybody's breathing. So you still got a chance. Even if it bores you to tears, well, one day it may not bore you. Or if it excites you. And remember, be steadfast. Because remember the parable in the gospel about the seed that's planted. Some of them spring up real quick. They're a gung-ho for Bible doctrine. 6 months later, they never come again. They're gone. because the cares of the world got them and sucked them away. And then some of them, you know, the seed falls and they sprout up a little bit and then they're gone. But the one that's steadfast will produce a tree, and the tree will produce the fruit. And that's what, of course, God rewards. The fruit is your application of Bible doctrine to reality. And so verse 4, whatever is born of God, which is all of us, overcomes the world. Every believer overcomes the world. Every single believer, when you believe in Christ, even the loser believer that doesn't want Bible doctrine, they have overcome the world because you're out of Satan's kingdom, you're in God's kingdom, you're a child of God. So every loser reflects God's grace, even if you never learn any Bible doctrine the rest of your life. But those that advance towards maturity, they're the ones that really overcome the world. They're the ones that are the butt kickers of the world. So whoever is born of the world, but whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So two categories here. The word for faith is this word, P-I-S-T-I-S, and it stands for saving faith, for right here when you're in, but it also stands for Bible doctrine, the body of information that is believed, because that's how you overcome the world as a mature believer. So before we close, let's look at the doctrine of the world in our handout. What is the world? That's on page 255, because you got the world twice. The word for world, there's two words in the Greek for world. One is ge, spelled G-E, and the other is cosmos. Ge stands for the actual geographic parameters of the world, you know, the physical attributes. And cosmos stands for the world as a system of thinking. So what does the Bible say about the world? First of all, point one, Satan is the ruler of this world. Adam was the ruler of the world, but Adam lost his rulership, and it passed to Satan when Adam sinned. That's John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, Luke 4:5-7 is the ruler of the world. And then what is his world composed of? Is cosmic one and cosmic two. Cosmic one is arrogance, which is self-centered. Satan's original attitude was pride. That's the sin that Satan did that got him in conflict with his creator. And the believer is a slave to the self, to yourself, and to your old sin nature. 2 Timothy 3:2-6. Arrogance. You are smarter than God. I mean, that's basically what it is. I know more about God than the Bible does. And the Bible's wrong about God. I'm right about God. I think God should be a God that just embraces everybody. Whatever it is. All the nonsense that we have today. And point two. And then cosmic two is actual hatred of Bible doctrine. You work against Bible doctrine. You hate it when you hear grace. And you work against people that speak grace to destroy them and to shut them down. And that's what Satan's policy and attitude is right now. He wants to destroy any believer that wants to move forward. And that's what he tries to do. And if you fall into this cosmic two, you're a slave to Satan. You're not a slave to God. You're reflecting Satan's viewpoint. And that's what most believers in the world today are. They're slaves of certain, slaves of Satan. The vast majority of believers, very few, will be at this pyramid. The rest of them are in the cosmic system of Satan. They reflect Satan's attitude. When you say something stupid like, I'm going to march to save whatever, because we just got to make the world a better place, and that's what I'm supposed to do. You are reflecting Satan's mind. And when you get out there and hustle to save the world, you are doing exactly what Satan wants you to do. Because you reject God's plan for the world, and you adopt Satan's plan. His plan is, the world's got to be a better place. You can't do it. You can't do it. The world was evil before you got here. It's evil now. It'll be evil when you're gone. You're just wasting your time. You're chasing windmills. Point two, Satan has filled the world with his propaganda. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. He's the ruler of the world. Every TV program you have is the propaganda of Satan, almost. Very, 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 very few shows reflect divine viewpoint on anything. I just got through watching again the movie Gods and Generals. About 20 minutes of concentrated Bible doctrine are in that movie, which is very rare. Very rare. If you don't like war movies, you can just fast forward through the war parts. But listen to the dialogue between Lee and Jackson, or Jackson his cook. And it's just fantastic Bible doctrine, because basically they know that God controls history. I'm going to do the best I can as a military officer, but I'm not kidding myself. God controls history. It's not fatalism. They had a trust in God. And you don't see that in movies. Movies are entertaining, you know, driving cars, shooting things, running up and down, but, you know, you're not getting any doctrine out of it. The chronology of the earth, which is the world, Jesus Christ made the world, Genesis 1:1, Isaiah 45:18. It was given to man, Genesis 1:28. Man lost rulership by his sin, Genesis 3:6. Satan now rules the world. Point four, spiritual death and sin are the basis of our citizenship in the devil's world. We are born spiritually dead. We're born into Satan's kingdom. When you're born, you are born behind the eight ball. There's nothing attractive about us when we are born. We're born into Satan's world. And his world is a world of darkness. Colossians 1:13, John 3:19 and following. Christ is said to be the Savior of the world, John 3:19. And one of the titles he has is called the Light of the World, John 8:12, John 9:5. And also John 3:19, as we already cited that. He's the light of the world. He came into the world. He is light, which means he's absolute perfection in contrast to Satan, who is the darkness. And Jesus Christ has overcome the world. The world of sin and spiritual death, he has overcome it. And now the believer can overcome it. Every believer overcomes the world when they believe. But only those few believers overcome the world when they reach spiritual maturity through exposure to Bible doctrine. Believers must not love human demonic viewpoint, which is called the world. That's the doctrine of good and evil. And that is Satan's genius. When good is no good is when you follow Satan's rules. And Satan's rules are everywhere. Every politician today, we're coming into the political season, very few reflect divine viewpoint. Many of them reflect the cosmos. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. We've got to improve things. We've got to allow people to come into our country that have no frame of reference for our country because we just love everybody. It's insanity. You're allowing the Trojan horse to come into your society, which will ultimately destroy your society. Good job. Keep them outside the gates. Saudi Arabia, for example, has taken how many Syrian refugees? Zero. And they're fellow Muslims. They won't take them. What do they know that we don't know? Anyway, point eight. Satan is the ruler of the earth, and he will. Satan's rule of the earth will end at the second advent, but the believer will go on and on and on. 1 John 2:17. Satan is doomed. We will go on and on and on. If you're a loser believer, well, the good news is I'll see you in heaven. You can come to my plantation. I have something for you to do out back. But you'll be in heaven forever and ever and ever. I'm going to get something. I'm not being arrogant. The Bible says I will. I don't know what it's going to be, but it'll be something. It'll be above and beyond this idiot. And why do I call them an idiot? Because they are. They have equal opportunity along with me, along with everybody else, along with you to reach maturity. They don't want it. Therefore, they're an idiot. Christ called the disciples idiots. It's an assessment, not a judgment. It's an assessment. I'm not judging them because I'm not any better than they are. I'm an idiot too, but I'm an idiot with positive volition. There's a big difference. They're an idiot with negative volition. So we're both idiots. One is using their decisions to move this way. One's using it to do that way. Point nine, the Word of God abides forever and is designed to defeat Satan. Point nine, Bible doctrine accomplishes overcoming Satan's viewpoint. If you have doctrine in your brain, you overcome Satan's viewpoint. You can now look at these TV shows and say, that's BS. You can now listen to these groups that advocate this, that, and the other. You go, that's nonsense. Now, the believer's mental attitude is the key. Point 11, you must think like God. You must transform your brain. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Or is it 12:2? 12:2. You've got to transform your brain. You get your brain out of Satan's world, transform it to God's way of thinking. Reversionism is the believer that turns his back on Bible doctrine. And that is someone that is a friend with the world. James 4:4. And so what you do doesn't make you worldly. What you think. Now, everybody in this room is a candidate for reversionism. Sorry. Even if it's your first time, you've been here now for 1 hour, you are a candidate for reversionism. Congratulations. Because only those that know something are candidates for reversionism. Most believers are not candidates for reversionism because they never knew anything. They're saved and that's it. They've never heard any of this stuff at all. So therefore, they're not really candidates for reversionism. Reversionism means you know something, but you turn your back on it. And that means you're in for extra divine discipline. No extra charge, but that's the doctrine of reversionism. Maybe I should do a warning for people that come in, the first-timers, and say, look, you might want to leave before you stay here an hour. Because now you're a candidate for reversionism. And God says, who I love, which is all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. Ouch. And who does God love? All believers. And that's true for all believers. But for reversionists, those are ones that know something. You have advanced at least a little bit, whatever that is. And I don't know where your spiritual life is. You might be way up here. I'm just speaking in general terms to the vast audience out there that might listen to this tape 10 years from now. So maybe I'll put the warning. Warning, do not listen to this tape if you don't want to fall into reversionism. Okay, the last point is the world, which is nature itself, is said to groan under the consequences of sin caused by Satan and man. Very interesting. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, and Zechariah 14, 9. Nature was impacted by the fall of Satan. Satan fell long before he was created. Satan was created perfect. When he fell, there was a negative impact on the world. And it got a whammy. And it's a consequence of sin. And when man fell, we're told that nature is not supposed to be like this. Animals aren't supposed to eat each other. There's not supposed to be these mosquitoes and lice and ticks and disease. God creates only things that are perfect. But when man fell, there's a consequence, and it impacted negatively on nature. So nature's got a double dose of sin. One, when Satan and his being, angels, fell. And two, when man fell. And apparently Satan's headquarters, before the fall, was right here on little old planet Earth. Had to be somewhere in the vast universe. It was Earth. Satan can only be in one spot at one time, ladies and gentlemen. He's not omnipresent. Now, he can move pretty quick, and he commutes to heaven with his angelic body. But he is a creature. He can't think. He can't read our thoughts either. He can kind of discern what we're doing by our actions. But he's a creature. He can be in one spot at one time. And nature was impacted in a negative manner by the fall of Satan. And it got hit again by the fall of man. But there will be a time in the millennium. Remember? The millennium. You're going to have perfect environment. So all the do-gooders that say we want perfect environment, you will get your perfect environment in the millennium. No more war, no more disease, no more anything. And yet, what will people do in perfect environment? We're told by the Word of God that many people that are born will turn against God. Perfect environment is not the answer. Positive volition is the only answer. And God answers that with the cross. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things deep into our souls. In Christ's name, amen.